to actually think on the incarnation of Christ. And we were doing that in the Lord's Day Sabbath School, and we will do that again in the will of the Lord this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the passage that we read earlier, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to read one verse out of Revelation chapter 12. We have read the context of Revelation 12, and now we're going to read again verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing again to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee this day thanking thee that you are our God and that we are your people. We come to thee thanking thee that we have the Holy Spirit within us. The author of this book is indeed the teacher as well. And we would ask that he would teach us of the things of Christ this morning. We come to thee asking that every heart would be drawn out after Christ, that we would not merely hear the voice of a man. We know the voice of a man will perish. But Lord, we would hear thy voice this morning. We would want to hear the moving of thy Spirit in our midst. And to that end, we would ask then for the infilling of thy Spirit upon preacher and listener alike. Lord, I ask for that sacred anointing in order to preach the word. But Lord, I ask for that sacred anointing as well, that I might hear the word, and that all here would hear thy word. Lord, come. Come and speak to us. Come and exalt Christ in our midst. Come and get glory and praise and honor to thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm doing something this morning I have not done very often in this pulpit, and that is turn to the book of the Revelation, where there is much controversy, and preach a message from this book. I could go through the book. I believe I understand what it is saying, and yet there are other preachers in the free church who would disagree with me. There are other ministers and elders and deacons and congregations that would disagree with me, perhaps. And perhaps here this morning, I'm running the risk of going through a gauntlet where I would be attacked on this side or that as we try to explain what is going on in the book. I know the prophetic views. Don't be fearful that I'm ignorant. I'm not ignorant. That doesn't make me right, but it just means I'm not ignorant. I know what people say they believe, and I know why they believe it, and I know who their teachers are, and I have had to read that. You don't do a doctorate in theology without studying prophecy, especially where I went to school, and studying it in great degree. Can I unravel this book for everyone's satisfaction this morning? I cannot do so. And I certainly cannot unravel it this morning for everyone's satisfaction in a way that you would be able to say, I know what this passage is saying, and I know what that passage is saying all the way through the book of the Revelation. I will tell you what I believe. I will never drive out from our church anybody who believes the book of Revelation and doesn't cross the T and dot the I with me. I would never do that. I know it's not that easy of a book. It was Spurgeon who said in reading a commentary in the book of the Revelation, the man said he understood everything in the book of the Revelation, that is the commentary. And he said when he got done reading it, Spurgeon said this, when he got done reading it, the one thing he was sure of was that the man who wrote the commentary didn't understand everything in the book of the Revelation. Would that we would all have such humility as Spurgeon and when it came to this book. What is going on in this chapter? I believe this chapter is one of the keys to understanding the book. Because I believe that when you come to verse 5, you are dealing with the incarnation. And because you're dealing with the incarnation, you have a sight backwards in the time. But he's talking about Christ ruling and reigning and what happens after Christ's rule and reign. And so you have the author going immediately into the future. And I think that is what is going on throughout the book of the Revelation. In chapter 1 and verse 19, John was told to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And you have all three going on in this chapter. Things that have been seen, things that are, and things that shall be hereafter. There are some, when they come to the book of Revelation, this middle portion, they believe it's all history. It's all been done. I don't think so. I think we're going to see things here that are yet future. But there is history here. There are those who would say, when you come to this chapter, it's all future. And I don't think that either. I think it's very clear in verse 5 that you're dealing with the incarnation here. And I could take you to those who believe it's all future. And yet when they come to this verse, they would say it is the incarnation. I believe you're having both come before the attention of God's people. That what you have from chapter 4 to the end of the book of the Revelation is John starting where he is, telling you what's going on and what's going to happen in the future. And then he goes back and he does it again. And he goes back and he does it again. And he goes back and he does it again. John is consumed with the end. How it's going to end up. How Christ will conquer everything. And so in any passage that you would give me in the book, I would say it's both past, present, and future. There are things that are there that are in the past. In this case, the incarnation of Christ, I believe, is mentioned in verse 5. That was 60 years before John wrote. His ascension to the throne was 60 years before he wrote. And yet, he's talking about this reign that continues on and on and on. And his people being persecuted. I think we're dealing here with something that is both past and future. That it's cyclical. In the sense that he goes to the end of the time, he backs up, and he goes to the end of time, and he backs up, and he goes to the end of time. So if you don't understand that my way, go and read it, and maybe you'll say, Allison is wrong in this part. Well, bring it to me. I'll look at it. I'm not that much of a heretic that I'm not willing to judge everything I believe by the Word of God. We all must do that. Having said that, there are those who, when they come to this verse, give it a meaning that does not, I believe, honor the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that say this is dealing with Mary giving birth to Christ. This passage is not dealing with Mary giving birth to Christ. The wonder in heaven where a woman was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, that is not Mary. It is the Old Testament church. That is what is being viewed here. The Old Testament church has the 12 stars, meaning the 12 tribes. And the Old Testament church reigns with Christ. And this woman, the Old Testament church, was ready to be delivered of her child. And the child that was born of her is indeed Christ. Then she goes out into the wilderness. And it's her children that are being persecuted. You and I that are being persecuted today. And so we have then this Old Testament church giving birth to Christ and then herself being persecuted because of the fact that she was and is related to the God-man. There are those who, when they've come to this, and this is especially true of those who take this as all history, are going to say that the man-child is not Christ, but it is Constantine. I only bring this up because if you look at some of the Puritans, that's what they're going to say, and it presupposes their view of prophecy in this chapter that it's all history. This is not Constantine. Constantine was not caught up to the throne of heaven and reigns in that throne this day. Constantine cannot be the one here portrayed before us. It is the Old Testament church giving birth to Christ. It is that congregation of Israel, as it were, sending forth Christ, the great Savior of his people. Now, having said that, this is not a new view. The Puritans, if you were to look at the Geneva Bible, this is the view of the Geneva Bible. And so when I mentioned some Puritans say this is Constantine, it's not true of all the Puritans or Reformers. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Most commentaries that are being written today would take it that way. They would tell you this is Christ. Even the futurists would say this is Christ. They have trouble getting this back into the future, but nonetheless, they believe this is Christ and that it's giving you some understanding of as to what's coming because it is Christ. Well, this is the way that I'm taking this verse, and now we will leave the controversy and talk about things that are true of Christ, that no matter where you look in Scripture, what I'm saying now is true of Christ. So I want us to consider this morning the incarnation. And you see that the incarnation here is clearly tied with his reign. And this is why we sang the two hymns that we sang. This is why we sang Psalm 110. The incarnation of Christ is clearly connected with his reign. In fact, here, John doesn't even tell us about his death and resurrection. He wants us to understand that he came into this world to reign because he's dealing with the fact that this one is going to conquer the evil one. It's going to conquer the evil one. And so I want us to think then that the incarnation leads to the session of Christ. That's what his reign is called today. His reign is called the session of Christ. The incarnation yields to the session of Christ, or if you want to put it in more popular terms, his birth leads to his reigning. First of all, I would bring to your attention that Christ was sent from his nation. And she, that is Israel, brought forth a man-child. He was truly born. His was a human beginning. He was born of an Israelite. And so he had a beginning. He's not created like an angel was created. He has the same nature as you have as far as his humanity is concerned. He has a real body. He has a reasonable soul. Doesn't have sin, but that's not a part of humanity as it was formed in the Garden of Eden. He has a human nature. It was necessary that he be born. An angel could not save us. It was necessary that he be born of men, and that as a man he undergo, as it were, the authority of the law of God over him. He didn't break the law of God. If he broke the law of God at any point, you couldn't be saved by him. You couldn't have him atone for your sins because he is a sinner. And his righteousness would do you no good because his righteousness would be flawed. This morning he was born. He literally came from the womb of the Virgin Mary as one of Israel, and he came into this world as a man. We find from this passage that he was an Israelite. As we have said, this is indeed the imagery in verse 1. It was an Israelite woman who bore our Lord, but it was from the nation. He has the same nature as his nation, and that too is important. He must be a descendant of Abraham. You can read that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, Genesis 18. He would come at the proper due date. This imagery of a woman giving birth is found all through the Old Testament. I was reading last night in Isaiah 26 for the next message this evening. Had nothing to do with this message. This was already worked on and accomplished as for my part earlier this week. But there was there this whole idea of the giving birth. And we see this used over and over again, that there is this growing and growing and growing, and then there comes the climax, and there's the birth. And so it was with the nation. God's calendar came, he was born. When God's calendar said on this date, this child would be here, he came. We know from Daniel 2 and 44, it says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. What kingdom? Well, you have to have a king to have a kingdom. It's the kingdom of Christ. It had to be started and established in the days of those kings. And of course, it was established in the day of the Roman Empire, which was pictured there in Daniel chapter 2. When you come to Daniel chapter 9, you have a prophecy given to Daniel that says this: know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the prince, Messiah the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 69 weeks. 69 weeks from the giving of the command by Cyrus in 539 B.C., when that command goes forth, the Messiah will come in 69 weeks later. Now, most are going to say that the 69 weeks has reference to a day corresponding to a year. And so you have then in the 69 weeks, this long period of time, and at the end of that period of time, Christ would come. He would build. It would be after Jerusalem would be built. It would be before Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 A.D. So if you can't figure out what 69 weeks means and what the year is, it's clearly stated here that Jerusalem would be built And it was built. And it was destroyed in 70 AD and has not been built since. Not in the fashion that is being spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. He came. It was God's calendar. Now they were anticipating his coming. They thought he was coming. They were looking for his coming. Because of the impetus, I believe, of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, even at times when they didn't understand what that coming was all about. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was the fullness of time according to God's calendar. He spoke of it in Daniel 2. He spoke of it in Daniel 9. God has a calendar, and according to his purposes, he is working all things out according to his calendar. You and I may not be able to figure out that calendar. There are things, events that are told to us on that calendar, but he doesn't tell us when it will happen, such as the return of Christ. But it's going to happen. And here we find that this nation is going to give birth. She would come to birth, and the evil one would try to destroy the one that would be born of her. It says in verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Verse 4, at the end, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The nation was ready. They were looking for Christ. Everything that needed to happen in the nation had happened. The nation had grown. The nation had the ceremonies. The nation had the law. The nations had prophecies in it about Christ's coming. And now in their bondage, in their agony, they were looking for the coming Messiah, and he came. He was a man. He was not merely that he was born, not merely that he was a Jew, but he was a man. He had, in that capacity, the candidacy to rule. The woman could not rule over the nation of Israel. It had to be a man. It had to be a descendant of David. And so now you have the pieces put together, as it were, in this puzzle. The woman gives birth to a man, and this man is obviously of the same nature as the woman, the nation of Israel. And so the man who God would cause to rule over men would be born of the seed of the woman, born of the seed of Abraham, born of the seed of David. It was not possible that Jesus could be born from another nation. It was not possible that he could be created apart from the woman. He had to be of the seed of the woman, of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David. And you have this being expressed in symbolic language before us. And the giving to birth came. And then he was there in the nation. Would you note that it jumps immediately after his birth to Christ being sanctified for the throne? He's set apart. It says here, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He was set apart at his birth. The purpose of his coming was not misunderstood. He didn't come and then people rejected him and God went to plan B. And then in plan B, he became king over the whole world. He came for that purpose. That is why the devil tried to swallow him up at his birth. That is why he was waiting for the nation to give birth to this child that he might destroy him before he could rule and destroy the kingdom of darkness. And he had a ready instrument in Herod. There are many good things you can say about Herod as to his ability in building, but as to his godliness, he was a very ungodly man, a murderer. And here, thinking that this Christ child was somehow going to upset his rule, he gives the order that children under the age of 2 were to be born. What was he trying to do? The devil was trying to devour this Christ child. He couldn't put his hands on him, but he thought, if I just destroy every child under the age of 2, the Messiah will die. And he used Herod to do that. The wicked one is still carrying out his notions in the earth in different countries where he's trying to destroy God's purposes by trying to destroy God's people. But it's not going to be successful. Here you find he was destined to be king. This is what was prophesied of him. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born." This is what we see here. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts, will perform this." He will be the glorious king. The one born a child would be the king. And he would reign and continue to reign forever. And we see that here, do we not? It jumps immediately from his birth to what? He's been destined to rule and to reign. You can go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And it says, "In the days of those kings, God shall set a kingdom up, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." My brethren, this is what is going on now. He is king. You're in that kingdom. Now, there's heavenly aspects of that kingdom. Paul talked about going to the heavenly kingdom. There are future aspects of that kingdom, as is spoken of in Matthew 25. But you are in that kingdom that's going to last forever, because no one will dethrone this king. He was set out for that. It's God's purpose. His reign was not only prophesied, his reign would be the prize. It would be the reward for his obedience. You see that in Isaiah 53. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Because of his death and his intercession, he will reign. That's what Isaiah is telling us. He will reign. God will divide him the portion with the great. Do we not hear those same words echoed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2? Speaking of Christ, telling us we need to have a mind like Christ, a humble mind like Christ, that Christ was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of this, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now that's true now. Because of his death, because of his atoning work, God raised him from the dead and took him to his own right hand and gave him a name which was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is your knee bowed this morning? If it's not bowed, then do you recognize Christ for who he is? He is the great king. He has earned that right. It's been given to him. The reward for his labors is that he would rule and that he would reign. So yes, it was marked out in prophecy that the child would reign. But there had to be something in between his birth and his reign. There had to be the complete obedience to God's will, which had to do with the sacrifice, the atonement. His reign will not be overcome. You see that in Psalm chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, he would have the rod of iron. It's stated here again, the rod of iron. The rod of iron talks about the scepter. In fact, the very word for rod in the Old Testament is the word for scepter. Same is true in the New Testament. He would have the scepter of iron, meaning you won't overcome this king. You will not dethrone him. He will have his will in the ways of men. His reign will be full of discipline. That's the rod of iron meaning as well. His reign will be inclusive. His people will reign with him. You say, how do you know that? Well, you have this statement in chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 26 and verse 27. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Brethren, that's talking about you this morning. The rod of iron will be in your hands. What it's saying is Christ is ruling and reigning. I think this is referring to the fact that we will rule and reign with him when he comes back to destroy his enemies. You and I come back with him. He is the king. He's made us kings. Now, we don't have this authority now. We don't have the ability to break in the shivers, those that are fighting with him. But here, the same language used of our Lord is used of his people. He has earned this reward. It has been given to him, and he now gives it to his people. He says, even as I received of my Father, as it was given to me, I give it to my people. His reign will not be overcome. His reign will be full of discipline. His reign will be inclusive. That is, it includes the people of God. And his reign is also compassionate. You say, where do you get that? In chapter 12, verse 15. Well, it comes from the word to rule. The word to rule in chapter 12 and verse 5, and the word found in chapter 2 and verse 27, is the word to shepherd. To shepherd. This is the shepherd who is ruling with a rod of iron. The shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. The shepherd who loves his sheep. This is the shepherd who feeds his sheep. This is the shepherd who protects his sheep. This is the shepherd who is willing to die for his sheep. This is the rule that we're speaking of. It literally says he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. And then it says that he gives this to his people to shepherd with that same characteristic. It's a compassionate rule. If the reign of Christ was a surprise to God, some might come and say, they might argue that they don't want any part of this, which was not part of the original purpose. But we see here it was part of the original purpose. That he would be born, and that from his birth he would go to the throne, and from the throne he would rule over the nations. We must not merely think of the babe in the manger without also reflecting on the fact that he is a glorious king upon the throne. Jehovah said to my Adonai, that's what we sang this morning in Psalm 110. Jehovah said to my Lord, what did he say? Sit and rule at my right hand. Has that taken place? Well, you go through the New Testament, and all through the New Testament it tells us it's taken place. In fact, it says Pentecost was proof that it has taken place. He is ruling. He went, as it were, from the child in the womb. He went right to the throne. And he's ruling there and has been ever since. Your salvation is indeed the moving of God upon your heart, the moving of Christ upon your heart, as he's been conquering a people and he's brought you into the kingdom. This passage clearly teaches us that Christ's reign was in God's purposes, and this is the result of his coming and his work there on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, what must we do? We must submit to this king and submit to the eternal purposes as they're revealed to us in his word. He is the king. We must not think merely of the babe in the manger and then you can do anything you want the rest of your life, as most people think at this time of the year. They're willing to sing. We brought up in the Sunday school of a group that was singing on TV, Silent Night. And they started talking about Silent Night, Holy Night, and then they jumped to Peace on Earth, and they skipped the whole part about the babe being born of the Virgin Mary. Well, you know, people in their minds, that's about what they're thinking today. They will talk about the babe, but they don't want to go any further than that. You note that in our hymns talk about the babe. That's good, that's glorious. But it takes you to the one on the throne, by way of the cross. And when we think of, in this time of the year, the incarnation of Christ, we must also think of the throne room of Christ, because the two are vitally connected. There are those who are speaking of throne room worship. And when it's used in the proper sense, I agree with them. When you come to the throne room in the book of the Revelation and you see the worship that is going on there at the throne, is that a reflection of your worship or not? We lose sight of what it is to worship God properly. We will then pervert our service to God as well. But the throne room not only controls our worship, it controls all that we do on earth. He is the King. Would you note that he was successful in his work? It was not merely something that was predicted of him, but he was successful. It says, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's the purpose of this one who came into the earth. But then it says, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. It actually happened. He actually went there. He is now sitting upon a throne. And while God always ruled over man, yet now the God-man rules over man. On behalf of God, you have a man ruling over man. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the mediator. He is the one ruling. And people who fight with him to their own destruction. And people who bow to him receive the blessings coming from his throne. Isn't that what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8? Being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the name has been given. The reign has begun. But we have not seen every knee bow yet. And we have not heard every tongue confess yet. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And they will do it not to satisfy themselves or other ungodly people. They're not going to do it with a smirk on their face. They're not going to do it in mockery. They will say Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is on the throne. And if you and I have a view of him where he's not yet on the throne, we need to take the scriptures and burn it into our hearts that the King that we serve is now reigning, and he will reign, and he will continue to reign until he's conquered all of his foes. That's biblical Christianity. He was victorious in his ascension. He was not just perfect in his passion and was given the throne. According to this, he was victorious in his ascension. It says he was caught up to God. He was seized, as it were, and brought up to heaven. So the word is usually translated to seize. It has the idea of being taken. But he was seized. His time on earth was done. His work was completed. Now he must be in heaven. And so he goes. The disciples couldn't keep him. All of the disciples together couldn't keep him. His rule, his reign was waiting, and it was time. It was God's calendar again, and he had to go to the throne in order that the Spirit might come. And he has been reigning now through his Spirit. And if you're saved this morning, you know that reign. You know that reign because his Spirit entered in you. And there are many today in churches, and sad to say, they're singing about the babe in the manger, and yet they know nothing of his reign in their hearts. It's just doctrine that goes over their head and out the window. One commentator said, reference to the ascension of Christ, that is being caught up, with omission of the ministry, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ, because he is here simply showing that the dragon's vigilance was futile. Again, the purpose throughout this whole chapter is the defeat of the evil one. And that's why the man-child comes and then is caught up to heaven to the throne to defeat the evil one. You note that he is empowered now. He's not only caught up to God, but he is caught up to the throne. It's not merely a man-made throne. It's the throne of God. And there he reigns. All right, he reigns in heaven, but he doesn't reign on earth. Oh, he does reign on earth. He does reign on earth. He has buried nations since he reigned. He has toppled kingdoms since he reigned. He has brought in multitudes since he reigned. He is ruling and reigning. And he's even used the blood of his saints, the suffering of his saints, to be part of the conquering of the hearts of people. And those that are spiritual, as they see that, they say, wow, with Tertullian, it's the seed of the saints that is indeed the seed of the church. It's the fuel for the church. It's the fire for the church. The blood of the saints. Well, what does this do for you at this time of year? There are many people who go through Christmas, it's all about gifts and it's all about drinking. It's all about another party and another party and another party. And in between parties are just as depressed as can be. And there are Christians who get into that rat race, as it were, and they're depressed. Things aren't happening in their family the way they want them to. Things aren't happening in the business world the way they want them to. They don't see the peace on earth that it was announced to the shepherds. They don't feel that in their own heart and soul, and they're depressed. Get your eyes on the King who is reigning. Take away your depression. It'll give you direction for your life. Look, if there was a king on a throne, we don't have a king here. We have a president. I'll get to it sooner or later. Whatever president you want to mention, if you want to say, I'm going to follow that president and do everything he says, in 4 years he's gone, or in 8 years he's gone. Now you got a new president. Probably you won't agree with the next one who you agreed with the first one that you're following the marching orders of. That's just the way it is. And if it was a king, it would be the same way. King dies, and his son comes to the throne, and the son may not be anything like his father, and now you swore your allegiance to the king, and now you got a king you don't like. You want to have direction in your life that you're not going to have to back up on? Swear allegiance to Jesus Christ. Swear allegiance to Christ. I was reading yesterday some of the testimonies of those in Hollywood and in the music industry who have come to Christ. Strange, you don't know some of this because the industry doesn't tell you that. But one of the men is 44 years old, and he's been making movies about Christ, and he's become an evangelist, really. He says to God's people, don't be lukewarm. Sell out your heart to Christ. Give your whole allegiance to Christ. Sell out to him. It's good counsel. I wouldn't say that all that I read by some of these people, the counsel they would give would be good, but that's good counsel. The man evidences that he truly is saved. Christ will give you direction. He'll also give you confidence. If you are doing Christ's will, then your life really has meaning. Christ will move his soldiers and his servants around in his own direction, and he's responsible then for their actions and success. Some will die for him, some will conquer for him. Some will build, some will merely remain steadfast as the floods of evil come against them. But Christ is using his soldiers. Not all of you will be called to preach, that's understood. But as housewives, you have a purpose in the life. Some of you have jobs in the blue-collar section of the world, if you want to use the world's way of describing, or the white-collar section of the world, whatever it might be. God has that for a purpose. You're his soldier. Be confident. Every morning you get up, you're part of the conquering of Christ. Every morning you get up, he is doing great things in the earth, and you're part of that. He's not going to waste your life. And so if it's teaching your children, and teach your children the things of the gospel, that's not wasted time. If it's praying for the kingdom of Christ, pray for the kingdom. That's not wasted time. If it's going to work and working before the ungodly and showing them what a Christian does in the workplace, that's not wasted time. He's the great king, and he's made you male or female, and he's given you spiritual gifts, and he's put you in his army, and he's got things for you to do that I can't do. Got things for me to do that you can't do. We're to be in that army, his soldiers. And if you believe he's on the throne, he's ruling and he's reigning, he's going to conquer, as is taught in this chapter, and follow him. Follow him. It'll take away your depression. It'll give direction to the life. It'll give you confidence in your life. So many of God's people are going around with their heads hung in the dirt. You know, woe woe is me, or woe is the church, or woe is brethren. That's not the case. Oh, there are terrible things happening. Don't misunderstand me. There are terrible things happening in the earth, especially among the ungodly. But look, we're not in that kingdom anymore. We're in a glorious kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And this kingdom is going to last forever. Let's follow our King with all of our heart. Let's do His bidding with all of our soul. You come down later and it talks about how you overcome this evil one. And Christ is up on the throne, but what do you and I do when we come face to face with Him? And you will. This world is indeed being fought over by the evil one. He's here. Peter said he's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul said they were to put on the whole armor of God because the evil one is here. His spiritual forces in high places, they're there. The evil one is part of your battle. How do you overcome him? He's not afraid of you or me or all the laws that we make as God's people or even as nations. He's not afraid of that at all. What is the evil one afraid of? The blood of Christ. Because it's the blood of Christ that destroyed him and his kingdom and will continue to destroy until it's all destroyed. You say, how do you know that? Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And then it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. That is, they were testifying of the blood. That's my main purpose as a preacher, to testify of the blood. And some will say, well, that's all he preaches about is the blood, the blood, the blood. Well, there's nothing else the devil fears. What am I going to give you, some philosophy? He doesn't fear my philosophies or any other man's philosophies. What does he fear? He fears the blood of Christ. And we're to testify of that blood. And then he says, they love not their lives unto the death. In other words, you couldn't stop them testifying of the blood. They conquered. They conquered. Brethren, as we testify of the blood, I'm not talking about being arrogant. I'm talking about humbly testify of the blood. And not fearing those who come against us because we testify the blood, you will conquer. Whether it's in a country where it's still legal to testify, or whether you're in a country where the government is against your testifying, you will conquer if you speak of the blood and don't love your life unto the death. In other words, there's no place the devil can put his finger and cause you to shut up. For many of God's people, he does that by the fear of man. Stop speaking about the blood because the people I'm around don't want to hear it. Well, then you're loving your life. You're not loving it, as it were, unto the death. You and I need to speak of the blood. Christ has already conquered. He's already on the throne. That already take away our depression and give us direction in life and give us confidence. But as far as our walk against this evil one and the flood that comes out of his mouth at times to cover the earth and destroy the people of God, our victory is secure. It's in the man-child who rules and reigns. It's in his shed blood. May we make much of that even today. May we see conquering in our own hearts, in our own families, in the nation we live in the world we live in. May we speak much of Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we live in an imperfect world. We see its imperfections everywhere, and sometimes we can perhaps help stop those imperfections, but most of the time we're powerless. There are nations that have evil men ruling over them, evil women. Your people are being persecuted and hounded and hunted, and yet, Lord, you rule over them. You rule over the kings even, and you make them do your bidding. And it is your will at times that your people suffer. It is your will to spread the gospel through suffering saints, that the world would see that this salvation we have, that it's really real. Lord, give us grace to suffer well. And Lord, give us grace to obey thee well. And if it should be thy lot that we conquer, then Lord, help us to conquer. Help us to walk with thee. Help us to glorify thee. Lord, it's your decision as to whether we suffer or whether we conquer. But Lord, you tell us that both can be done by faith. Lord, let thy grace be sufficient for all of thy people here this morning. Let them know what it is to speak of the blood, to indeed testify for themselves what they know in their hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would use our testimony as part of the conquering of the great King. Lord, we come to thee this day thanking thee, not merely that you came into this world, but that you died on our behalf, that you indeed took away all of our sins by that death, and that now you're risen from the dead, now you're seated upon the throne, now you're ruling over the affairs of men. Lord, we bow before thee and ask that you would help us to bring glory, honor, and praise to thy name in all that we say and do. Help us this day to honor thy day. Bring us back in thy will to the service tonight to again honor thee on thy day. Thou art the great King. Dismiss us with thy blessing, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.